Well, will you have your Bibles open at Paul's letter to the Galatians? I'm not sure whether I've got the more difficult job or the people in the creche this morning. My sympathies go out to them. I'm just going to look this morning, if I can, at part of the opening of Galatians 1, and I'll just read it to you. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, by now, most of you know that I've begun this new series on this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches, and in some small way over the first few weeks we've gained a little understanding into the background of who the people were who Paul went to, and we have learned something about the geographical nature of that place. We know where it was, we know that it is in what we call modern day Turkey today, we know that the journey which he made, he went out with Barnabas and his colleagues, and they went via Cyprus, they visited places there, and then they went into this area that we call Galatia. After they had passed through these places, they returned, and on their return what they did is they strengthened the churches, they put elders in place so that the churches became formed. But not only did they do that, but they urged the churches to make sure that they remained true to the faith. And this is something that all of you should remember, because it's part of the backdrop to this letter. Paul told them to remain true to the faith. And it's as relevant now as it was then. Almost everywhere you find churches which are not true to the faith, not to the faith that is revealed in the Bible. And so it's relevant to now, right now. It's no point saying, well, this is all in the past, it doesn't count for today. Well, of course it does. So if the Apostle Paul were travelling through today, he would have said to this church, well, when I leave you, make sure you remain true to the faith. Don't start to add this and take that away. Make sure that you remain true. So these first converts in these Roman provinces of what were called Galatia or Galatia, they came into being through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, after a short time, we know, because what we read in the letter to the Galatians, after a short time, they were no longer remaining true to the faith. And so what needed to be done was to take up these very serious issues and write this letter so as to make sure that the church was put straight. Now, last week, I also introduced the first verse, and I looked at Paul, an apostle sent not by men nor from a man. And I emphasised, and I just remind you of this morning, that the apostleship of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul, is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not an authority on his own. But the most significant thing, he's not an authority from men. No church order sent him out. The church didn't send him out. They didn't make him an apostle. They didn't say, we count you to be an apostle. The apostles themselves didn't say, we count you to be an apostle. You have an authority as an apostle because of a particular man, let's say the Apostle Peter, or whoever it was. There was no convention that gathered together and said to Paul, we recognize you as an apostle. None of that. It was not from man, nor was it from men. It was by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you mustn't ever say, I think the Apostle Paul's a woman hater, as I've heard. You mustn't say, this is only the Apostle Paul speaking. Don't ever, ever dare to go down that road. This is the Apostle Paul. He's totally unique because he's called by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that his apostleship is not from man, but his gospel, if you look at the 11th verse, is also not from man. It's divine. It has a divine origin. It has no human base to it. He didn't learn it in a school. He didn't go along to a set of men or a man or a grouping or a convention. And they said, why, we've looked you up and down. Yes, you're the right kind of man for us. You can be an apostle. Not a bit of it. No, he makes it quite clear. He's an apostle sent not from men nor by a man. Nor did his gospel originate from a human origin. And so this means, as I repeat what I said last week, you may have complete confidence in him. I'm not surprised that many people don't have confidence in churches or in men like me, preachers. But you can have absolute confidence. You can be sure about the Apostle Paul. And not 99.9%, but 100%. Because his apostleship and his gospel is not of human origin. It came from the Lord himself. Well, what I wanted to do this morning, first of all, in the ministry, I wanted to add something to that. I want to try and build on it. And I want to do it like this. I want to tell you something about the man Paul. Because we sit at his feet. I quote him almost every week. Paul says this, Paul says that, Paul says the next thing. We sit at his feet. He is our instructor. Surely we would want to know something about the man himself. And there might be some of you saying, oh, well, this is not very relevant to a church morning worship. It's very relevant because God has included it in his word. And if God has included it in his word, and if he has said something that we need to know about the Apostle Paul, it is of great importance. The Holy Spirit has inspired this text that we are reading this morning, and he has deemed it fit that we should know something about the man that we call Paul. Now, what I want to do, I want to get going by means of an illustration. And I want to do it like this. Take relationships. So many people have entered into relationships, and they do enter into relationships even today. And they do it purely on what they see. I wonder how many relationships were started purely on what a person saw. They saw the girl or the boy of their dreams, and their pitter-pattering hearts just went into overdrive. And it was entirely upon what they saw. Notice what I say. I say entirely upon what they saw, not upon what they knew. And many countless relationships, sadly, are started purely on what is seen. In other words, on face value, literally, on face value. And we all know that loving a person is a thing that takes more than just looking at a person and taking them on face value. Well, in the same way, we need to know the Apostle Paul, and to know him is to love him. And so we should. Well, there were those in the New Testament who loved him as a brother in Christ, so I see no reason why we shouldn't love him. But you can't love him unless you know him. Just take him on, you sit at his feet, you listen week by week. Andrew says, Paul this, Paul that. But what about him? What do we know about the man? Well, first of all, I want to set it up like this. The whole of the Bible, if you think of all the characters who appear in it, next to Christ, there is no other person in the whole of the Bible more important than the Apostle Paul. That includes Moses, that includes Joshua, that includes King David, all of them. There is no one more important than the Apostle Paul. And as I was reading Professor F.F. Bruce this week, he as much as says this, you might as well say that the Apostle Paul is the most important man in the whole of Europe's history. And he's therefore the most important man in the whole of the Western world, because his doctrine of justification by faith changed the whole face of Europe. And in fact then changed the New World and changed the Western world. To not love the Apostle Paul is to not love this great truth that I want to set before you. To know him is, I think, to love him. Now when you introduce yourself to someone and you get to know them, usually what happens, it goes something like this. Where do you come from? Where were you born? Where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? What was your education like? And what are your ideas and what do you think? That's getting to know someone. And so in exactly the same way, we can do this with the Apostle Paul. We don't need to be in doubt about the man. We know he was born in Tarsus because the passage which you read this morning tells us he was born in Tarsus. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was mistaken for an Egyptian agitator who had attempted a coup. And Paul had to correct the tribune. And he corrects the tribune like this. He says, "No, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." That's how the Authorized Version puts it. A citizen of no ordinary city, no average place. It would be like getting into a conversation, say, with Robert and Bolla, and you talk to them, and you say, well, where are you from? And they say, where are you from? We're from Skelmanthorpe. Whoa! And they say, well, we're from London. No mean city. That's exactly what they would say. Of course they would. And that's what he was saying. I am from no mean city. I am from an important place. Well, I'll tell you how important. It's learning. It's university. Was bigger, was greater than Alexandria, was bigger and greater than Athens itself. And Paul was able to say, I hail from this place. I am a citizen of that place. And in fact, he would have been, as a citizen, that would have been his birthplace. And as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul, as he was Saul as a young boy, he was probably at maybe 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. He came then, he left as a boy and he came and he was brought up in Jerusalem. But we know also something else about him, which is terribly important, which is in the text. He was a Roman citizen. And this Roman citizenship, typical of the Romans, it was so completely thorough. There would have not only been like you go to the registry office and be registering your child, but there would have been a third person. There would be somebody who would be a witness. You might even carry a tablet around with you. But there was a certificate. It was so completely legal. It was registered. And of course you can imagine from the text that you read this morning, the privilege of being a Roman citizen was massive. What does the tribune say? You're a Roman citizen. You're a Roman citizen. I had to buy my Roman citizenship. Because there was a period when you could buy your Roman citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Which means, of course, that his family must have really been something. They had to have been. It came down from his father. It came down probably from his grandfather. Some say it might have even come down from his great-grandfather. Who knows? These people make me laugh, I must tell you, when they scorn the Apostle Paul. They have no idea what they're dealing with. No idea. And I'm trying to fix in your mind this morning just who this man was, who God chose, who he used. And some of you might be saying, well, what's the relevance of all this? Well, I'll tell you the relevance of it. God ordered his life. God fixed his life. He was always purposed to be the man who he would become in God's service. And do you realize because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be flogged? Do you realize because he was a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar? Do you realize as a Roman citizen, it took him to Rome? And it enabled him to be the great evangelist who brought the gospel to the Jews there and to others. This is extraordinary that your Lord used these things as the purpose of his life. And I haven't the time this morning. I wish I had. I'll just quickly tell you that near the end of this month, we're going to have a special Wednesday or a Thursday evening. I'll announce it when you can come and you can ask questions about the first messages on Galatians if you would like to do that. But I just quickly tell you that he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Because Philippians tells us he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was also a Pharisee. He was a student under one of the leading teachers of the day. There were two leading teachers of his day. One of them was Gamaliel. He was taught under Gamaliel. He devoted himself to legalistic righteousness. He was also advancing in Judaism. Look at the 14th verse. He was advancing in Judaism above many of his own day. He was a rabid, obsessive persecutor against the church. He hated the Christian faith. He was complicit in murder. He met the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, on the road to Damascus. And he was converted. And he was the single greatest emissary of the Savior that the world has ever known. There's nobody like him. I won't hear a bad word against the Apostle Paul. He's a sinner saved by grace like me. And I said to you last week, I never call him Saint Paul. Because in that regard, he's just the same as me. He's one of the saints. But I call him the Apostle Paul. Because there's nobody like him. And we thank God that he raised up such a man as this. The reason why I said last week in the title, Explosives in Safe Hands, the letter to the Galatians is explosive. It deals with so many very, very tough and difficult things. I've done all that I can do, enough I should think, to try and set into your minds enough of a conviction that you are in safe hands completely. This is the man that God chose. This is the apostle that he made. And he is now the writer of this letter. So in a nutshell, we get this picture of God's servant who risked his neck for these Galatians. And as you will see, if you've read the letter to the Galatians already, there's still quite a bit more to be revealed about the Apostle Paul and his life as we read it. In fact, if you got the notes which were preparatory to these messages, I said that there's more in the letter to the Galatians that reveals the life of the Apostle Paul than in any other letter in the New Testament. You won't find, if you want to know about the life of the Apostle Paul, read the letter to the Galatians. Well, what about the opening words? They're worth stopping and looking at and us giving a bit of time to this morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Of course, it is right for me to emphasize that it is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who are the ones from whom this grace and peace flow. It was not like this that the Apostle Paul thought of God in a kind of empty vacuum. And I am struck today how many people, when you meet them and they talk to you about the Lord, it's as if they're talking to you about him in a completely empty vacuum. It is largely to do with the unknown God. But with the Apostle Paul, whenever he mentions God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't separate the idea of grace and peace. It's as if you met him and you were in a conversation with him, grace and peace would come to the fore. Grace and peace would rear its head. It would have to come up. So whenever he writes one of his letters, it's always grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Grace, mercy and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, mercy and peace. Over and over and over again. So if you were in conversation with him and he were talking to you about God, there'd have to be the mention of grace and peace. It couldn't be left out. In fact, his concept, if I can put it this way, his understanding of God, is no understanding of God without grace and peace. And I would say to all of you, if you're Christians, the understanding of these things should never be far from our thoughts. In fact, I would say to you that they should be the very first thought when we think about the Lord. May I ask, is grace and peace the bedrock of your faith? Is grace and peace the thing that you think of? Do you think that when he wrote like this, it was just a mere formality, a formalism of the opening of a letter that he wrote like this? Not at all. This is how the Apostle Paul thought. He means to fix grace and peace at the forefront of our minds. And so you can ask yourself, is grace and peace at the forefront of my mind when I think about the living God and about his son Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? But I'll leave it with you for a few seconds. Is it grace and peace at the forefront of your mind, or is it something else? You see, the gospel that the Galatians had heard, the gospel that they had believed, the gospel that they had embraced, had been brought to them with this message of salvation by the grace of God. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. And so it's natural for him to be so repetitious. Someone, I think J.I. Packer once said this, you can define Paul's gospel with just one word. It's defined with the word grace. In fact, there is no gospel, as far as Paul is concerned, apart from grace. And of course, the nature of that salvation is that it renders peace. So you can't have grace to your life and be saved without there being peace as a natural byproduct of it. So peace with God. Indeed, peace with your fellow man and peace within. Now, somebody might say this morning, I can get at peace and I can get this grace from somewhere else. No, you can't. You can never know this grace and you can never know this peace apart from it being found in God himself. It's an impossibility. You can go on all of your life and you can look forever, but you will never, ever find it. It has to be found in God himself. It's the basis of the faith. Some people have asked me over the years, why are you so adamant in your rejection of, say, the religion of Anglicanism or Roman Catholicism or all the other religions? I always say the same thing, really. It's the absence of grace. The God who is the God of the Bible, who Paul reveals, is the God of grace. And when he administers his grace and saves us, peace comes to our hearts. Now, isn't that a wonderful gospel? That's what he took to the Galatian churches. And that's why he starts his letter like this. But there's another point that's really important to make here. How does this grace and this peace come down to us, taking the text, as it were? You'd think, talking to some people, that grace and peace are somehow gained in one's life. You should listen really carefully now, because people say, I don't know how to be saved. I don't know how to become a Christian. Yes, you do. Just listen really carefully. This grace and peace can't come down to you as some kind of magic form. It's not an act of magic, and it's not something in the ether. It's not something that you just suddenly mystically feel and is right. It's not an act of magic. God's grace is exhibited once and for all, look at verse 4, when Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. There is no Jesus Christ without the cross. When I was a student, people would say, I'm willing to talk to you about the Jesus of history and the Jesus of that and the Jesus the good fellow and the Jesus who did miracles and... Yes, but I want to talk to you about the Jesus of the cross. There is no Christianity, there is no grace without the cross. The grace of God in Christ is found only at its center in the cross of Calvary. And you see, that's where most people don't want to go. That's why if I said to you today, you can become a Christian, you've got to go to the cross of Calvary. Because that's where, it doesn't magically come down, it actually comes to your life by his sacrificial death upon the cross. And it's easy for me to say that this grace in the cross is for any man or for any woman, for any young person. So you could go today, you could have that grace, you could know that peace, it could be yours. It doesn't just have to be that of some, it doesn't just have to be some people, but it can be everyone who applies to the cross of Calvary. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, he dies to forgive, and by his grace he forgives. He dies to pardon, and by his grace he pardons. And he dies to give eternal life, and by his grace he gives eternal life. And he dies to give peace with God, and by his grace he gives peace with God. Some of you may have wondered, what about the question of judgment? Well, he swallows up judgment. That's what his death does. His death swallows up all the judgment that might fall upon me, that would fall upon me. Do you know, it would only take one of my sins, a particle of one of my sins, for all of the judgment of Almighty God to fall upon me. He doesn't swallow up a part of my sin by his grace. He swallows up all of it. But not magically. He does it by the cross of Calvary. What does the fourth verse say? Who gave himself for our sins. And I ask this question of people who say to me, I can't get any peace. What is this, you can't get any peace? You can't get any peace? What, when the Lord Jesus Christ has swallowed up all of your sins? By his grace, by his favour? And if I tell you that not one of them is left on show, not one mark or stain or blot or blemish from any of your sins, it's all of the grace, the cross, and it's all of the peace that any Christian will ever need. Just once, just for one second, turn to yourself and look at yourself and something that you might offer in addition to the cross of Calvary, and you are doomed. You are in serious trouble. Your guilt immediately comes back upon you and the sense of condemnation. Keep the cross in front of you. That's where all the grace and all the peace of God is to be found. But there's something else that is really important in the fourth verse. It says, he gave himself. The New English Bible says that, I think it says he sacrificed himself for our sins. Do you understand that the cross is not primarily a display of Jesus' love? The cross of Calvary is not primarily a display of, as it were, some kind of heroic social gesture. No. You must see it as, first of all, above everything else, as a sacrifice. A giving of himself. He gave himself. The idea is that he gave himself for the sins of his people. For every sin. For everyone who comes with their sins, he pardons them. You'll see in the third chapter, in the 13th verse, he was made a curse for us, so that all the judgment of every sin was laid upon him, of everyone who puts their faith in the Saviour. Now, if you can't get at peace with God from that, then you've not understood the cross. You've tinkered around the edges with Christianity. You're interested, but you're not at the centre. You've not understood the hub. You've not understood the life beat, the heartbeat of Christianity. It is the cross of Calvary. And it is in that which a Christian rejoices. It is there alone that he finds all of his grace, not some of his grace. Because when you start to read through Galatians, you're going to see why this message this morning is so important. Because you start to read through Galatians, there were these people who said, this grace of God is fantastic. This peace with God, wonderful. But you'll need to add something. We'll need to require this from you, and you'll need to do this. And you'll need to make sure that this is in order, and make sure that that is sorted out, and this is done, and the next thing is done. And the Apostle Paul, if I can put it this way, spiritually blows his top. Because it's another gospel. The only gospel can be the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ by the cross of Calvary. Now, all this up to this point would be theoretical and wouldn't mean anything if there wasn't actually a positive result. But in fact, in the text, it's obvious that there is a positive result. It's not possible for God to work salvation and to do it by his own right arm, because the Bible says he worked salvation by his own right arm. He sent no angel, he sent no servant to work salvation. He came himself in the form of his son. And therefore it goes without saying that, of course, this salvation will bring about that for which it was designed. It can't possibly fail. It must produce a positive result. And so in the fourth verse, it does produce a positive result. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It's not just, again, as if something might be conferred upon us. Oh no, the gospel of grace and the peace with God that is given to us is worked in such a way by the power of the cross in our lives that it delivers from the present evil age. So let me put it like this so that none of you are in doubt. No deliverance, no Christianity. You can't say that you're a Christian if you're not delivered. It's impossible. Because the gospel is couched, not only in Paul's letter to the Galatians, but throughout the New Testament, in this idea of deliverance, that someone needs to be delivered. Now, you say that you're a Christian this morning, perhaps. Then I'm asking you, have you been delivered? Is this how you see yourself? If you were talking to someone and you said, almost off the cuff, oh, I'm a Christian, do you then say to them, I have been delivered? I have been rescued. Look at the verse. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Are you rescued? Are you delivered? Christ sacrificing himself upon the cross, is that work by your faith in it, delivered you from the present evil age. In other words, I'm asking this question. Are you emancipated? Or are you stuck in the same place that you've always been? Do you say, I am really one of the Lord's people, or do you not really know that because you've really, in fact, never been emancipated? And I can help you with a picture now. Because the idea of emancipation immediately calls up the image of slavery. Just think of that. Think of being in an enslaved condition. I'll give you a few moments. You're a slave. You're not free. You're not emancipated. And although you occasionally, so for instance on Sunday morning, you hear the voice call out to you, and it may be the voice of the truth of the scripture, you vaguely hear it. You sort of hear it, but you never really take it in. You don't really hear it. It's your slavery that's calling to you. It's your slavery that won't let you hear. It's your slavery that blocks up your hearing and prevents you from listening. Because you see, what happens is we go accustomed to our slavery. It's the only thing which we know. And I want to put into your minds this morning, ask this question: are you emancipated? Are you set free? I can press it further like this. Bit of a history lesson for some of you, but you won't regret it. Go back to the United States, the 1860s. We have the beginning of the American Civil War. What's the war really about? This is American against American, a bloody, brutal war. What is it about? It's about emancipation. It's about the freeing of people from slavery. It's about setting a people free. Just picture it. Amazing how passionate we can become about these things when we see a human being, whatever the colour of their skin, and they are in slavery. Our hearts go out to them. You imagine at that time where people were treated just like mules or like cattle, like livestock. You imagine the image of a slave, and during that conflict, amazingly, during the middle of it, in 1863, Abraham Lincoln, he set out the Emancipation Proclamation. So on the 1st of January 1863, Lincoln pronounces the Emancipation Proclamation. And he did it not even with the power of Congress. He did it as the chief of arms, as the one who was the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And he had the power to say to these slaves, you are emancipated. And do you know, on that day when he said it, This is the power of Lincoln. It's incredible. On the day that he spoke it, 20 to 50,000 slaves were instantly free. It's extraordinary. It's a beautiful moment in history. 20 to 50,000 human beings who were slaves were on that day set free. It'd be a hard heart, I think, that couldn't be moved by that picture. But now, what if I tell you that the Emancipation Proclamation only went so far as to have power and effect on those states that had given themselves to the Confederacy? And so the other states like Missouri and Kentucky and Maryland and Delaware, there were 500,000 slaves, none of them touched by the Emancipation Proclamation, still stuck in the drudgery of their slavery. But let me even add to this, which makes it even more potent, that even where the destruction of slavery came about, there were those who preferred their slavery. They preferred slave food. They preferred slave housing. They preferred slave jobs. They preferred slave environment, which was secure. In a word, you couldn't move them from their slavery. And as diabolical as it was, they preferred to stick rather than move. It's a picture of exactly what we are like in our slavery. The Lord proclaims emancipation by the cross of Calvary. Some are set free. The vast majority prefer their slavery. They prefer to sit and stand just where they were yesterday than today move into freedom. What an extraordinary thing. And so that even next week there will be some of you who will come and you will have not left your slavery. Slavery of your mind and your heart and your wills and your behaviour. And although you hear the voice that calls out, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And even if I were to bellow it with a megaphone, you still wouldn't hear it. Your slavery would still be the most powerful voice in your life. I say that the cross of Calvary and the grace and peace that come from it are no mere theory, but they are in effect in people's lives, and that with power. Because the text says, if you read it, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And I come to the end now. If you're in slavery, you're in slavery to this present evil age. You can't get out of it. You're stuck. Wouldn't it be amazing to see the other side? Just a word from my own testimony to all of you this morning. My advantage over you, if you're not a Christian, is I've seen the other side. You haven't. I've been on both sides. I've lived like a slave. I have behaved like a slave. I have walked like a slave. I have thought like a slave. I have ate like a slave. I have been everything that slavery is. And then I heard the voice of the Saviour that says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And therefore I've known what it is, and I know what it is, to be liberated, to be emancipated. Wouldn't you wish to know that for yourself? Some people ask about this present evil age. When is it? Well, it's every evil age. It's whenever you find yourself alive in this world. So he came to deliver us from this present evil age. And though you might find it intolerable to hear these words, don't take it up with me. I'm not defending it. Take it up with the Apostle Paul. Argue with him. He's the one who calls it this present evil age. And if he calls it it, then that's exactly what it is. And I quickly tell you that it will suck you up. It will take you in. It will ultimately destroy you, because this evil age has a God over it. And the God over it is the God of this world, is the power of Satan himself. So, for you this morning, ask yourself, are you a slave? Are you a slave to this present evil age? Only you know the answer to that. And the only thing that can free you from that powerful evil age is to become a Christian. Entering a monastery won't do it. You can't do it with education. You can't prevent your children from this present evil age by keeping them from the kids in the street or taking them out of mainstream school. It just can't be done. When will Christians believe this? You can only deliver someone from this present evil age by the power of the gospel. Nothing else can do it. When will people believe this? Even when will the church believe it? When will Christians understand this? The present evil age is so great, it needs the power of the cross to deliver people from it. Well, the Apostle Paul got going in this way because he knew what else he was going to write. And so I've drawn your attention to it in a big way this morning. Because without this true gospel, everything else is faulty. Everything. And I'm sure that as we go through the pages of Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll see your name printed there. You'll see your life and your lifestyle and your behavior and your manners and your thinking and your philosophy. You'll see it printed there. And the idea is that we should remember this morning what we did in this place. We set out the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the cross of Calvary, which brings peace with God. That gospel can only come by grace, but it must be an emancipation. It must be by being set free. And then at the end of it, do you know what you'll do if it is yours? You'll sing as we can sing at the end of this last section. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Isn't that it? Well, that's what it says at the end. To whom be glory forever and ever. Because this salvation comes by the will of God.